Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2, we're going to begin there, although we'll be looking at several different places tonight, Luke chapter 2. There is a lot that is taking place this week as a lot of families are going to be traveling, and we have a lot of family in town, and so we want to be prayerful for those who are on the road, and thankful that in the midst of a busy world, that there is still time for us to set aside time to be thankful. And don't forget that we will meet on Tuesday instead of Wednesday this week at 7. And we're going to have that Tuesday evening as you come in. We're going to have some slips of paper that will be available for you to just jot down some things you're thankful for. If you want to go ahead and post that at the Facebook page, or just let me know. These are anonymous. We're just writing things we're thankful for. And part of our devotional time together on Tuesday, we'll be reading some of the things that we're grateful for and reminding ourselves of what it is that God's given us, and if every good and perfect gift is from Him, we want to give Him the glory. As we head towards the last home stretch of 2018, we're also planning for 2019 in the church calendar, which means if you are over an event or something that's going to be happening in 2019 and you already know what day that's going to take place and maybe what part of the building will be used, if you could turn that into the office, let one of the ministers know or call the office and let us know so we can go ahead and plan that out. We want to try to get a calendar out towards the end of this year that will help us plan for 2019, and we want to be marking special dates on our calendar as we plan vacations, as we think about summer events, VBS, and camps, and all of those kinds of things. We want to go ahead and get that information out there. So any information that you have can be helpful for us as we put that together. On Sunday nights, we've been spending some time in a series of frequently asked questions. If you're looking at a brochure for something or a website, you'll often see that section where you can click on some of those frequently asked questions. We've taken a break on Sunday nights over the last few weeks. We've had different things with CBI, as well as kind of playing catch up on our Revelation series to make sure that we can make it through Revelation before the end of the year is upon us. But we've asked a couple of questions already in this series, and these are why questions. Why would I even want to live like a Christian? Why would I want to do that? When someone sees how a Christian lives, maybe the response is, why would I want to sign up for that? That seems too restrictive. So we talked about that. We talked about worship. Why would I want to worship the way that you do? Why do you come together in the way that you do? And why do you worship that way? And some of those questions. But tonight we have one that may even back up further than some of those questions. Because if you're making what you might call a classic apologetics argument, setting forth the existence of God, you would begin with some of those questions about God. You know, why would you live like a Christian? Why would that be important? But you'd also need to talk about Scripture. Why would you believe that? And so maybe it's helpful for us to take even a step back further. Why would I believe anything? Not to get too philosophical on a Sunday night, but why would I believe anything at all? Why would I buy in to what you're trying to sell me? And that's a natural reaction because we constantly are inundated with people trying to sell us something from the moment we wake up to the moment we go to bed at night. People are always trying to get us to buy into something. What about this? And here's my idea on how you should live this way. Here's what you should do. And here's what you should buy. And if you just have this product, and we're entering a time of year where the commercials are just going to be ramping up. And the implicit message behind some of those is, you know, the only thing you're missing for a perfect life is what we're selling. You know, if you could just have this. And many people, when they look at all the varieties of religious messages they see, when they flip through the channels and they see all kinds of people who are holding a Bible and they're saying something that sounds different from the last person they saw holding a Bible saying something, they feel like Christians are just trying to sell something. Why should I buy into this? In the midst of all this, why should I believe in anything at all? And so tonight, I just want to take a few minutes and to help us maybe think through some things we could share with people when they ask us, why should I believe what you believe? Now, you may have a conversation with someone, especially in the culture we're in today, that's very skeptical if anything could be considered true. And maybe you'll talk to someone who says, well, I just don't believe you can know anything. You know, I think maybe you run into someone who just thinks it's like the Matrix. You know, we're all plugged in, and this isn't really reality, and I just don't believe you can really know anything for sure, that you can really know it. Well, maybe the first thing you might respond to if someone says, I don't believe I can really know anything, is, well, that's interesting. How do you know that? How do you know it's true? How do you know you can't know anything? All of us live as if we know certain things are true. We all live that way. In fact, all of us live as if we believe something. And so maybe someone would say, well, I'm just not going to buy into anything. I'm going to choose not to believe in any of the options that I have when I turn on the TV and see people talking about Scripture or when I go to a worship service. I'm just not going to believe anything. Well, even choosing not to believe is making a choice, right? Your choices are going to be determined by what you believe, and all of us are going to believe something. If I choose not to believe in Scripture or any other sort of religious faith that's out there, then I'm choosing to do what I want to do. I'm choosing to believe in myself and my own abilities to make decisions. That's where I'm putting my trust. So all of us believe in something. The question is, when I'm talking to someone about belief and about faith, can I share with them why I believe in Scripture? Can I tell them why it's important to me? Now, chances are, I can look at Scriptures that talk about Scripture, and I can say, here's why Scripture is valuable. When Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is God-breathed, that it's inspired by God, that's a powerful message. But if I'm talking with someone who doesn't believe in the Bible, that message doesn't go very far because it's in the Bible that they've already said they don't believe in. So am I prepared to be able to say, you know, here are reasons that even if you don't buy into what I'm selling, just listen to this. Here are some reasons why you can look at evidence for Scripture and you can make your own conclusion. You see, we can offer evidence to someone, but we can't force anyone to make a decision. That's one of the challenges of life. Sometimes we probably feel like it would be easier if I could just, you know, force people to make decisions or make their decisions for them, but we can't do that. All we can do is offer forward, here's what I see in Scripture, and here are some ways even outside of Scripture that I can find reasons to believe. And so I want us to look at just a couple of things tonight, a couple of basic principles, and also some passages of Scripture, but also some other pieces of evidence that I think are helpful for us. The first thing to realize is that all of us, no matter who we are or what we believe, we put our faith in evidence that we can trust. All of us have this sort of need for meaning, just like we've all got a hunger for something. We all get hungry, and so food is out there. It exists to meet the hunger that we have. We all are thirsty, and so water is out there to exist to meet the hunger we have. We all have this hunger for meaning and for purpose. We're searching for it. And so we spend a lot of time in life just trying to decide, what should I put my trust in? What should I try to meet this need in my life? And we all choose to put faith in evidence that we trust. And that's an important thing to remember. Somebody might say, well, I just don't make any decision in life unless I know 100% that this is true. That just unless I have 100% proof, I'm not going to make any decision. That sounds like a pretty good plan. But I would guess that it's impossible to live that way. All of us eventually are going to put faith in something trustworthy. I drove a car to this building today, and I trusted that it would work. I wasn't there to see how it got put together. I don't know enough about cars to even know what I was looking at as I watched how it got put together. And I don't even check all the things you could possibly check before every time you get in the car. But when I get in, I have a sense of trust this is going to work. There are times when it doesn't, but most of the time it does. It would be hard for me to keep up a regular schedule if I didn't step into a car or if I didn't get in the car and turn the key without knowing every single part of that car was working that day. I don't think any of us could really live like that. In fact, I talk to people every day, and they tell me things, and I trust that what they tell me is true. I don't always go back and check to see if what they told me was true. If I ask someone what they had for breakfast and they told me they have cereal, you know, I don't interview family members to see if that's true. I'm trusting them. We all put faith and evidence in people we trust and in things that we trust. And so the question isn't, am I going to have to rely on evidence? All of us have to. The question is, what evidence am I going to rely on? I hope that distinction makes sense. Because when we talk about the idea of faith in the Bible, faith in God, but also faith in Scripture, a lot of times it gets talked about as if, well, you've got faith over here, and that's this nebulous thing that you kind of can't really hold on to. And over here, you've got something solid, like reason, or science, or fill in the blank, this kind of philosophy. This is solid, but faith is kind of nebulous. We all have faith. It's not about faith versus science, or faith versus reason. It's about faith versus faith. Faith is a belief in something based on evidence. And so the question is, if I put out the evidence, what am I going to decide? And so all of us are going to do that. No one escapes having to put faith in something. And so if I know that faith is a belief and evidence that I can trust, and at some point I'm going to have to use trust, I'm going to have to see something and say, you know what, this is true, and I'm going to put my trust in it, then the second thing I need to figure out is, do I know the evidence surrounding God's Word? There's evidence in Scripture that is trustworthy. I can lean on that. I can trust in that. And it's funny because sometimes we try to take faith and say, well, there's got to be a way that I can prove to someone that it just sort of, they won't have any choice but to accept what I believe. And there are some things that you can do that with. So you can do mathematical certainty where you can say 1 plus 1 equals 2. And that's a certain kind of certainty. I can know that. I can know 1 plus 1 is 2. I can add those things together. But you can't get in a scientific lab and prove if something is right or wrong. I might be able to get in a lab and prove if something's mathematically true. But moral things, things that I know, they come from somewhere other than that kind of logical certainty. It seems to me that's an indicator of a God, a moral God who created us. That even if cultures have different views of what is or isn't wrong, the very fact that we have a sense of right and wrong points us to a God who created us. And the God who gave us that sense of right and wrong and what's rational and irrational also gave us some specific guidance. It's not just that I can look at my own life and see evidence of God. I can see that. It's not just that I can look in creation and see evidence of God. I can see that. But he also gave me specific guidance that I can look at. And over the last couple of years, through some different opportunities, I've had a chance to do a lot of reading and a lot of research that's been helpful to me. And I just want to share some of those things as we consider looking at evidence for Scripture. And there are a couple of different ways we could go about it. We can look at some evidence that's internal inside Scripture, and then some that's external, that's outside the Word of God. And so if we're thinking about some external evidence, in other words, this exists outside of God's Word, external evidence for the Word of God, I think the first place we can look that gives us a great deal of confidence is the text evidence. The very text of Scripture, as it's been handed down, has more manuscripts available to us than any other ancient writing. There's just no other ancient document that is as well attested as Scripture, as the Bible. In fact, the most recent numbers put the number of manuscripts, this includes fragments as well as the complete manuscripts, at 5,800, over 5,800 manuscripts that attest to the existence of Scripture. Now, as we think about the different ways in which you can categorize manuscripts, you might say, well, a lot of those are fragments, and there are some fragments. But in the Center for Study of New Testament Manuscripts, Daniel Wallace recently said that the average size of these manuscripts would equal about 450 pages. In other words, there are a lot of the completed manuscripts or extensive ones. In fact, you may have even seen in the news that recently there was a fragment of the Mark's Gospel that was discovered. And initially they thought it might date all the way back to the late first century. And they since found out it wasn't quite that early, but it was still a pretty early manuscript discovery that's taken place just recently. But that amount of textual evidence just dwarfs any other ancient writing. And so it's powerful to think of that text evidence that's there. There are also some things in the world of archaeology that are definitely encouraging for our faith. Now, we always want to be careful. If you remember when Dale Manor was here a couple of years ago, he had a special Sunday where he talked about his work in archaeology as he is a site director at Beit Shemesh, and he's done a lot of work and teaching in that field. He says, you know, when you look at archaeology, it's really the only science that as you are researching something, you're actually digging up and destroying other things around it. You know, he says, so it's not that we look to archaeology to prove something, because they're continually learning, they're continually digging. If you go back if you were in Israel right now, and you went back a year from now and a year from then, there'd be more digging and excavating that was being done. In fact, there have been times where certain passages of Scripture have been questioned, and it wasn't until later when you had an archaeological find that says, well, you know what, that's consistent with what we read here. And so it's not that we're looking at these things to prove faith, but it's good evidence if I'm in a discussion with someone to say, you know, if you were to look at Scripture and say, well, there's no way it could be true, there'd be some other things you have to explain. It's not just what Christians have discovered. And so a few of those things that we might look at, this is the first one discovered in 1896, the Merneptah Stele, and I believe I'm pronouncing that right. I did one of those internet searches to find how you pronounce a word, and there were three different ways to pronounce it. So I'm choosing Stele, but you may have a different way. But it's at the Egyptian Museum in Cairo. But this is the earliest reference we have to Israel, where he's claiming defeat over Israel. So isn't that interesting? You've got a reference here to a nation. They have the geographical location of Canaan, but also a specific nation reference to Israel. Or you have in the Louvre the Moabite stone that was set up by King Mesha that mentions specific dynasties. It seems to tell the events that take place in 2 Kings 3 from a different perspective than we have in Scripture. So it seems to be talking about the same things we would read about in Scripture. Or maybe this in display in the British Museum, this obelisk, which is an Assyrian sculpture that refers to King Jehu, son of Omri. There's a reference there to someone we read about in Scripture. Or how about the Taylor Prism in the British Museum that talks about King Sennacherib and describes his siege of Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah? Seems to be a reference outside of Scripture to something we read about in Scripture. We even look at the Cyrus cylinder that dates from about the 6th century. In it, the Persian king Cyrus kind of views himself as the ruler of the world. I think we have some of the text from that in the next slide, but you can see this Persian king comes into Babylon. I am Cyrus, king of the world. I did not allow anyone to terrorize the land. I kept in view the needs of the people. So it's kind of a self-serving statement of this king. But this seems to line up with what we read about in Scripture, in Ezra specifically, of the Persians having a plan that allowed people to repatriate the lands that they'd once lived in. And so that seems to line up with what we read about in Scripture. And more recently, the Tel Dan inscription that was found in 1993 that gave us the reference we have to David outside of the Bible, talking about the house of David, David being the king of Israel. Now, it's true there are other archaeological finds, and it would be really interesting to go into detail about all the ways these specific ones have lined up and attest to some things in Scripture. And even, of course, with any discovery like this, you have people who are disputing different things. And so it's really fascinating to read about these. I'm just throwing these out to remind us it's not just the words of Scripture. We also have some evidence that attests to the existence of the things we read about. And so there's evidence outside of Scripture that's pointing to Scripture. But then there's also some evidence inside, internal evidence, that Scripture gives us just itself. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm doing sort of a self-serving kind of circular argument using the Scripture to try to prove Scripture. It means there are some qualities of Scripture that stand out. And when I look at these qualities that are internal, that are inherent in Scripture, it points to it being more than just your average book, more than just your average document. We could go just by sales numbers over the years, and we know that more copies of the Bible have been sold than any other book, but there are also some other qualities that we see here. Kind of lining up with what we just mentioned, there's some historical evidence that's power. The historical nature sets it apart. In other words, Scripture is grounded in history. That makes it different than other mythologies that you read about from competing cultures. A lot of mythology that we read, if you had to read some Greek mythology or Roman mythology in school, a lot of it is outside of time. In other words, there are these stories that don't have specific places and specific settings in time. And there are other religious groups that have writings that aren't bound to history, that aren't bound to time. But Scripture's not that way. Scripture makes claims to be part of history. That in Scripture we bump up against some of the things that we just referenced as we looked at these other artifacts. That it's bounded in time and in history. I'll just read to you one of the passages that gives us a hint to that. It's the beginning of Luke chapter 2. Notice the historical reference that we see here in Luke chapter 2, beginning of verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all of the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. Now, in just those four verses, Luke's gospel is giving us specific reference points. Here are specific places. Here are people who were in power. Here is the claim Scripture is making, is that it's located at a time in history. That it really happened. It's not a floating story that gets plugged in by different cultures, but there's something that was bound up in history. It really took place. And that makes it different than what we would think of when we think of myth. A couple of months ago, as we were going through our study of Acts, I mentioned a line out of a debate that I think is really powerful. It's a quote from J.P. Moreland describing his encounter with an individual that he met in the library. This was a Jewish scholar who had been working in classical Greek and been reading some of Scripture in order to help teach him Koine Greek, kind of practice that and see the differences between that and classical Greek. And he had studied at the graduate level mythology. And he was telling Moreland he had decided that Jesus really existed and he really did these things. And he says, when I look at what he says, when I'm reading through the Gospels, specifically the Gospel of Luke, it reads like history. It doesn't read like myth. I know what myth tastes like because all I do is read it, and it is not myth. So there's a historical nature of Scripture that's important. And there's also a unity of Scripture that's incredible. If you've ever tried to work on a project at your work, maybe you've been the leader of a project where you get a lot of people together to work on something, you know how hard it can be to get individuals on the same page. It's just the way human beings are wired. Now, add on to that that you have 40 authors that are getting together. They come from different places, come from different times, come from different cultures, writing in three different languages when all is totaled up. And yet you have a unity in the final product. It's pretty amazing. In fact, one of the best illustrations I've heard to describe that is just imagine you took 40 individuals and you set up for a band concert to be played, and you gave them all music stands, but you didn't have music on it, but they had the stands, and they had the places to sit. They could bring their own instruments, and they all lined up, and then as the conductor gets up, and he raises the baton, and he brings it down, what sound is going to come out of a group of people who've never practiced together, who don't have any sheet music in common, and don't know what the other one is doing? You're not going to expect a beautiful piece of music. But essentially, that's what you get in Scripture. You get unity that's there. And so there's a unity in this document that we just don't see anywhere else. Not only that, but as we go through, there's a morality in the teaching of Scripture. that distinguishes it from other writings. In fact, history tells us that whenever you have the practice of what's in this book, whenever it's been practiced faithfully, whenever you've had individuals who've tried hard to love their enemies, to do good to others, to do what James described as pure and undefiled religion, to take care of the orphans and to minister to the widows, whenever that's happened, society has improved. Now, there certainly have been times people have done terrible things in the name of Christianity, that they've tried to do terrible things and claim that somehow God was responsible. We see that even in Scripture. We see one prophet that's given a mission from God, and then an older prophet comes up and says, no, that's not really right. God told me something different. And it cost that young prophet his life. That happens in Scripture. People try to use God to mask their own desires. But any time that's happened, it's because people were going against what's written in Scripture, not because they were practicing it in their lives. There's a moral nature that distinguishes it from anything else. And then I don't know what the perfect word for this would be, but you think about the indestructibility of Scripture. The fact that it continues to endure. If you ever get a chance to just do some reading as to how we got the Bible, I know in our library we've got Neil Lightfoot's book on how we got the Bible, which is an excellent place to start as you go through there, or Neil Pryor's You Can Trust Your Bible. Doug Burleson, who is a Columbia native and a professor at Fried Hardeman, just recently published a book looking at the text as it's come down through the years. Any of those books you look at, it's powerful to see the way God was at work, even when individuals were seeking to get rid of Scripture. Whether it was opponents who just claimed that the Bible was going to fizzle out, or whether it was religious individuals who were worried someone might try to interpret it in a way that's personal, and they weren't educated enough, so they were going to burn copies of it. Whatever it is, God still works through that. Even the attacks of people who try to convince others that it's not worth paying attention to. We often think in our own American history of Thomas Paine, who wrote Common Sense. Well, Thomas Paine also had a book that he wrote that was really designed to convince people that while the Bible was good literature, that it wasn't really inspired. And so as you look at some of the writings that he's put out in the Age of Reason, one of the statements he made was that while it was good literature in about 50 years, people wouldn't be thinking of it as inspired anymore. But all those claims that were made, God continues to preserve His Word. And so if we're going to talk with an individual about evidence of Scripture, I think we can say, you know, there are some qualities internally in Scripture, and there are some things outside of Scripture that can't let me look at this book and say, you know, there's really nothing to it. I have to at least investigate. I have to at least get in there and try to see what is it that has made this so durable? What is it that has made this book special? And when we can get to that point with an individual we're talking with, now we're in business, because now we can start talking about Scripture and sharing our faith. Now, some may look at the evidence and say, you know, I still choose to believe other evidence. I still choose to trust something else. But it's important for us to realize that as we know, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We can have that faith that's based on some real evidence. It's not going to prove to someone else that forces them to make the decision. We can't force someone to make a decision. But we can point them in the right direction. Why should I believe anything? I would challenge us to find anything to believe that adds up the way the Christian faith does, that has the kind of evidence that God's Word does. Now, I know as Christians, we don't worship the Word of God. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God who gave us the Bible. But tonight, I just want to remind us that one of the things we can be thankful to God for is the way He's preserved His Word. And as we continue to read it, not only does the Word tell us how we can live here on earth, it tells us how we can live for eternity. And so ultimately, when I'm talking with friends, that's what I want to point them to. Point them to the fact that the God who created the world, the God who gave me His Word, also sent the Word made flesh. that Jesus came, that he lived, that he died, and was raised. And because of that, I can know, because God's word tells me, that I can have an eternity with my Creator. It may be that you need to make that choice tonight, that you need to allow God's word to be the guide for your life and to put Christ on in baptism. It may be that you need some prayers, that you need some encouragement, that there's something that could be done here, something that could be said that could help you along your journey. We're here as a church family to walk with each other through these challenging times. And isn't it a blessing that we serve a God who's given us his word and who's given us the confidence that we can serve alongside each other? If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.